I am so fired up to begin a new book of the Bible. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, going to a church that taught through different books of the Bible, verse by verse. And I remember how excited I felt actually working my way through an entire book of the Bible. At the end of it, feeling like, man, I just studied through that entire book. Like, I know what it's about now. I feel like I have an understanding of what's in that book. I know it. I've learned it. And to this day, I still love that. I still love that feeling of getting into a new book, working our way through it. We've been going through a couple series in between our study on the Song of Solomon. And one of the things that I promised is that we are going to go through a series on doctrine just to show you how unlame going through doctrine actually can be. Instead of doing that in a series, I was thinking about the book of Colossians because in many ways the book of Colossians is super doctrinal. There's a lot of good, strong theology there, but Paul never leaves it in the realm of this is good theology that you should know. He extrapolates that and says, if you're not actually living this out and you don't know what this looks like in your life, you've missed the point. So the book of Colossians is just an amazing book. So pray with me, and then what we're going to do today is just get into the introduction, the background, what's going on in this book before we even get into verse 1 next week. Jesus, we want to come before you this morning and thank you for the privilege and the opportunity that we have in this country to gather openly, to do something like Tribe, just start a new church here in the NoHo Arts District, to represent you here. And God, we want to be people that are worthy of being called by your name. And so we ask you to search us this morning. We ask you to test our hearts and to try us. And if there's anything that's in us that does not reflect your beauty or the glory of the gospel, but reflects our own religiosity or our sin, forgive us. As we get into a new book of the Bible, Jesus, I just pray that you would pour out your spirit in this place, on the teaching, and on your people, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 1. This is one of Paul's epistles. Epistles were not necessarily books. They were essentially letters that Paul wrote to various churches in the ancient world. And he would go around writing these letters for different reasons to different churches. This letter was meant for the church in Colossae of yesterday, but it's still extremely applicable today. Colossians is one of the shortest epistles that Paul ever wrote, but it's also one of the most packed and one of the most exciting. The book of Colossians was written to a young church, like us, with instruction on how to be complete in Christ. That is the theme of the entire book of Colossians, what it looks like to be complete in Christ. And the key verse is in chapter 3, verse 11. He says, "But Christ is all and in all." He then fleshes that out in chapter 1 in verse 15 through 20. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, that is Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." That is one of the highest points in New Testament doctrine right there of who Jesus Christ is. The whole point of this book is that if you have Jesus, you need nothing else. Now, I need to say something right now because I recently had someone try to reason, quote unquote, with me about how because the Bible said Christ is all and in all, therefore, you and I are God. Let's be very clear that the Bible equally declares that God is distinct from his creation. He is in his fullness at all points on planet Earth right now. And yet, at the same time, he is also equally distinct from everything he created. That is, like my children have my mark everywhere they go. And in fact, there is a part of me in my children, but I'm not my kids. They are still people that are distinct from me. In the same way, God is in everything that he created, but it does not mean that you are God. And if you really need me to reasonably drive home the point that you're not God, talk to me after service. Now, the whole point here, though, is that if Christ is in everything, and Christ is everything, then there is no point and no reason for us to be seeking for something other than Jesus Christ to find our contentment in, something other than Jesus Christ to be happy in. Now, this book is not just doctrinal, although it's certainly not less than that. The way that Paul views the world as he communicates it through the book of Colossians is that all is doctrine, all is worship, all is practice, because all is Christ. There's not one segment doctrinal, one segment practical, kind of like what we do in our compartmentalization. This is how I act at work. This is how I act at home. This is how I act with these friends. This is how I act with these people, until eventually you're a schizophrenic. Paul views our life as much more cohesive and says, if you're in Christ, you're the same person everywhere you go. Because you have no reason to impress this group over here. You have no reason to speak differently to impress this group over here. No one really cares how cool you think you are over here. You are who you are, or you're a sham. You're the kind of hypocrite that we all hate. And it's one of the randomest things that every one of us can't stand a hypocrite, but we're so quick to act like one. There's a problem with that. Paul sees us all as one unified whole if you are in Christ. Now, he talks about the centrality and the supremacy of Christ all throughout this book. The centrality because everything is around him, and the supremacy because Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. The reason for this, the reason for everything we do is because of Christ. Because of who he is and what he's done provides the means to do anything that we have in front of us. Who he is and what he's done, you're going to see this over and over again. Paul's making the point that maturity comes from understanding and applying the meaning of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're going to hear that a lot. I remember when we were teaching through the book of Acts, I felt like we were talking about idols every single week, because every single week you see Paul going to a different town and essentially saying the same thing. If you feel like you know the gospel so well that you don't need it anymore, that reflects more poorly on you than it does the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to remind you, the gospel is not how you get to heaven. The gospel is the beginning of knowledge of Christ. The gospel is the end of the knowledge of Christ. The gospel is where we live our lives in Christ out of. It's the beginning, middle, end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And so the gospel message of who Jesus Christ is not just something we learn and say some kind of sinner's prayer to. It's something that we understand on a new basis, on an ongoing basis with maturity, what it means to be in Christ. We need to hear the gospel every single week. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that. Let's go through the background first of who this church in Colossae was. Now, this was a relatively young church. It was located 100 miles inland from Ephesus, which was a major city center. This was in a smaller village, Colossae. And Colossae is in modern-day southwest Turkey, just to give you an idea on the world map of where this church was. Interesting enough, this church was not started by Paul. You'll recall that when we went through the book of Acts, Paul did not start churches in backwoods small towns. Paul started churches in urban city centers and then expected the gospel to flow from those cities to the smaller provinces all around. This church was probably started by a man named Archippus or Epaphras, two men that Paul mentions in this epistle. We don't know for sure, and to be honest, it really doesn't matter. What does matter is that this is a letter that was written by Paul to, number one, a church he didn't start, and number two, a church he had never even visited. And he's writing this letter to combat some things going on there. The people at Colossae had two major types of backgrounds. You had people who were coming from a pagan background and people who were coming from a Jewish background. Now, of course, those coming from a Jewish background were struggling with what are they supposed to do with Jesus? The tendency was to take this new teaching about Jesus and to try to fit it within the context of the Old Testament law. So they ended up with, I will follow Jesus plus keep the law of my father. I will follow Jesus plus do whatever it is that they felt they needed to do. Those from a pagan background were very different. They came from what was typically called mystery religions. Mystery religions in the first century were very much of a secret kind of club. If you guys know anything at all about Scientology over the surface, or you actually start to read about Scientology and you're like, is this for real? That's what mystery religions were like. There's different levels of knowledge that you have to attain to, and by and large, most of you will never attain to it because you're just simply not smart enough. And it's really only, it's very secretive and only for a small group of elite people. That's what these mystery religions were like. They taught that there was these secret super levels of knowledge that you had to be really smart to understand. Most people were never going to actually get it, though. And Paul was writing to combat that. What he's doing in this book is he is preaching that there's freedom in Christ. To those from a Jewish background, to those who are in bondage to doing good things, Paul says, if you are bound by Christ, you have no need to submit to any other regulation outside of the law of Christ. To those from the pagan mystery religion backgrounds, he comes to them and says, this is not about some kind of secret club. What was the Flintstones where they have the hats, the loyal order of the Moose Lodge, and they have the handshake and the hats? He's saying it's not about some kind of secret society or some secret club that you join. The message of Christ is available to everyone. Every single person in Christ has equal access to the living God through Jesus Christ. That means no one in the body of Christ can be potentially closer to God than someone else. All of us have equal opportunity to take advantage of that. That's freeing, especially when you come from a background where you're used to thinking that these are the people who have their act together. The rest of us just kind of have to settle for a second-class life because we're just not that good, that smart, that holy, whatever the case may be. The book was written by Paul. We know because of the style. It's very the terse, packed theological statements. He uses a lot of irony. He uses a lot of Old Testament references. And some letters were written, number one, we had some of the epistles that were written to combat heresy, such as the book of Galatians. Some epistles were written to encourage a young church, like Philippians. Some letters were written to challenge a church that was not doing what they were supposed to be doing, such as in the case of 1 Corinthians. There's different reasons for Paul writing these letters. He wrote this letter to, number one, combat false teaching, and number two, to encourage this young church to hold fast to Jesus Christ alone. There is nothing else you need if you are in Christ. That's the whole point of this letter. Another interesting thing about this letter is that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. That is, it's one of his letters that was written from prison. There are four letters that we have in the New Testament canon of Scripture that Paul wrote from prison. The book of Philemon, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Ephesians. And it's interesting to see what people write when they're in prison. All of the prison epistles are probably written close to the same time, anywhere from between 52 AD to 62 AD. But as I was thinking about the prison epistles, what makes them different, I was thinking there is a huge body of literature, American or otherwise, that was written from prison. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a huge amount of work that he wrote from prison. Machiavelli wrote The Prince in prison. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress in prison. Henry David Thoreau wrote Civil Disobedience. That's kind of a cheat because he went to prison for not paying taxes, was released the next day. When he was released from jail, Thoreau published Civil Disobedience. Martin Luther King Jr., Letters from a Birmingham Jail, written, of course, in a Birmingham jail. Why is there such a large body of work written from prison cells? I think it's because in prison, you have a sustained period of time to develop logic and thought. something that is typically stunted in any other environment where it's too fast-paced. You can't actually apply your mind to anything, and so you're willing to live your life according to 30-second sound bites, never becoming intelligent or informed about any decision you have to make because you have too much going on. In a prison, one thing you do have is time, and a lot of it. And when you have time and a lot of it, you're able to develop thought, you're able to develop intellect, you're able to develop an idea, thus a large body of work that was written from Paul in prison. Now, the problem here, Paul takes false teachers seriously, okay? And Paul is willing to fight against anyone that seeks to add something to Jesus Christ. The issue for us, though, when it comes to false teaching, is I think many of us would say that we believe the Bible to some extent. We assent to grace alone. We assent to faith alone. But then sometimes we try to add good things onto Jesus Christ. Oh, we know it's not Jesus plus bad things. But the way we practically live our lives is we try to add good things onto who Jesus is as a way of marking us as different. Yes, I'm a Christian, plus church. I go to the right church. Jesus plus theology. I think the right things about Jesus. Jesus plus ministry. I'm one of the elect because I serve real hard. Jesus plus fellowship. I'm always around doing the right things. These are all good things, but they're not the ultimate thing. And when we make them the ultimate thing or add them to who Jesus is, we demean who Jesus is. We actually take away from who he is and what he's doing. Jesus plus morality. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I live the right way. A truth that's defined by myself, therefore that makes me better than you. Jesus plus anything ruins everything. There is absolutely nothing that you can add to who Jesus Christ is if you believe that he's perfect. That's freedom, because it means that God's not judging you on a curve. God's not judging you by what you have to offer, because in his eyes you have nothing to offer. And everything we have is from Christ and because of Christ. None of these things, which are all good things, none of them contribute to our standing before God. God does not think better of you when you really have this going on. And God does not think worse of you when you don't. Your standing before Christ is equal. Now, there is the principle of sowing and reaping. That is, those who choose to follow the way that God says, listen, I created the world. Here is the way to live life to the fullest. Those who choose to live that way are going to get the most out of it. Those who don't are going to suffer consequences. But it doesn't mean God's doing that to punish you. He has no reason to punish you. He punished Christ on your behalf. It means that you're simply experiencing the consequences for your actions. That's part of the natural law that's built in. So none of these things contribute to our standing before God. The problem with this church was that there were false teachers, and Paul is writing to encourage this young church to stand up for what is true and what is right. Now, let me explain the message of the book of Colossians, and then that's what we're going to end with today, going through the two main things that the book of Colossians is about. Recognizing that we are complete in Christ guards against the dangers of immaturity. The immaturity of being swayed by false teachers, that is, you believe everything you hear uncritically because you're not willing to think for yourself. So if someone says something confidently enough, even me, you're willing to believe it. It guards against the danger of thinking too highly of yourself. It guards against the danger of thinking too little of yourself, that you have nothing to offer. It guards against the constant search for spiritual novelties that we continually come up with. Any look at the Christian bookstore will show you any amount of spiritual novelties that people are looking to. It guards against the dangers of anxieties and fears over your status, your reputation, how other people see you. It guards you against you being consumed with you. I know what it feels like when you walk into a room and you feel like everybody's staring at you. Right? I have news for you. They're not. Okay? I know that because they're staring at me. Don't we all think that, though? We all think so highly of ourselves. Our minds are on us continually. We think wherever we go, everyone is looking at us. Everyone cares about us. Everyone's staring at us. We think too highly of ourselves a good deal of the time. And when you do that, you can never actually grow because you're always too concerned about other people. And as long as you're concerned what other people think about you, you're never going to be free to love them. You're never going to be free to care for people. You're only going to be free to think about how are they thinking of me? Am I coming off like I hoped I'd come off? Do they understand me? Do they get me? And you can never actually enter into the life of another person because you're too concerned about pimping them for your own ends. That's a danger. Being complete in Christ guards against that. You have no need to do that any longer because we are complete in Jesus Christ. There are two truths that drive this book. And if you don't get these truths, you will not understand the rest of the book of Colossians. The first truth is that you have died with Christ. The second truth is that you have been raised with Christ. Paul sums this up, dying with Christ, rising with Christ, in the book of Romans chapter 6. Let me read you verses 5 through 10. He puts these two together, what it looks like to die with Christ, what it looks like to rise with Christ. And Paul says, Romans chapter 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again, for death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, that is classic Pauline teaching on dying with Christ and rising with Christ. What does it mean? Number one, you have died with Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 20 of the book of Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, if with Christ you died. Again in chapter 3, in verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What does it mean to die with Christ? What does it practically mean when he says you have died with Christ? We obviously know that he's not speaking about us physically dying. What he's talking about is us being willing to die to ourselves, willing to die to the way that we thought life should be, willing to die to how clever we think we are, willing to die to what we think we have to offer God, willing to die for what we think our contribution to planet Earth is, willing to die to what we want to happen so badly we're willing to do anything to get there. You're willing to die to your ambitions. You're willing to die to who you think you are and what you thought you knew, and you are willing to do that in Christ, believing that there's something else, there's something better. When we accept the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, who we were becomes enveloped in who he is. And when you die with Christ, you realize the things that you were holding on to so tightly really were worth nothing. Especially in light of who God is through Jesus Christ. Would you really rather have held on to who you used to be versus what God says you are and you have because of who Jesus Christ is? If we do, it shows you don't know who Jesus Christ is and you don't know who you are. Because everything you think you have can be taken away from you, and probably will. It's just one of the ironies of life. When you choose to live for yourself, you go through life experiencing one disappointment after another, as everything you thought mattered can be taken away. Jesus Christ, the one thing that cannot be taken away, that's borne out with millions of believers all over the world being persecuted right now, that one thing that cannot be taken away is in reality the only thing we actually need. And I'm not relying on myself, I'm relying on God in me because I died to myself. And if I died to sin, I am alive to God in Christ. What this means, who I was being enveloped in who he is, all of my sinfulness becomes covered by his sinlessness. All of my unfaithfulness becomes covered by his faithfulness. All of my stupidity and folly becomes covered by his wisdom. All of my ideas become covered by who he is. All of my failure becomes covered by his perfection. That's what it means to die with Christ. And I'm living out of that. When we recognize this, we lean on our abilities very lightly. Doesn't mean we don't work. It doesn't mean we don't plan. It doesn't mean we don't strive for things. But it does mean we stop thinking so highly of ourselves. When we fail to understand this, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to because we think we really have something to offer that's going to add to what Christ did for us, to what Christ did for the church. Therefore, people really need Jesus plus what I have to give. Because we are a new church, I am regularly emphasizing things that have to be done around here. It's what has to be done, okay? It's part of being involved in a church plant. However, before you do anything for God, you have to understand what he's done for you. Otherwise, your entire life is going to be taken up thinking that you're actually doing something. When in all reality, what you're doing, it's a knee-jerk response, ideally, to what God has done for me. Because of what he's done for me, how could I not do this? How could I be selfish with my time? How could I be selfish with my money? How could I be selfish with my life? It's the very least that I can do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul said, he made he who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That is, the one who is sinless took on sin for us, so I don't have to live wondering if I'm good enough, wondering if I've been a good boy today or a bad boy today. I don't have to live my life hoping that when I die, I've done more good things than bad things. I don't have to live my life hoping when I die that hell is for people like Hitler, but certainly not for people like me. I tried my best. Only God can judge me. I don't have to live like that because there's no security in that. You're always left wondering, and you should be, whether you're good enough. Here's the cliff notes. You're not, but Jesus is. And he wants you to accept all that he is and to be made perfect in that. That's the gift of God. And unless you realize the bad news that you have nothing to offer, the good news of the gospel doesn't make any sense to you. Because you think it's all about, I'm basically a good person, now I just need to start going to church more, read my Bible, pray more, then I'll be legit. No, that's not the point at all. This is the doctrine of justification. We're going to flesh this out as we go through the book of Colossians. Suffice to say, it's mentioned 222 times in the New Testament, this understanding of being justified by faith. Martin Luther said this is the doctrine by which the church rises or falls. The doctrine of justification is we have no righteousness. There is nothing in us that would make us acceptable to God apart from Jesus Christ. We have nothing going for us. Paul mentions it in chapter 2. We have no wisdom. We have no cleverness. We have no amount of intelligence that can get us there. We have no amount of good work ethic that's going to get us to God. We have no amount of right theology that's going to get us to God. It is a gift by grace through faith appropriated when we come to Jesus Christ. Period. That's justification. And it means that you're justified not by what you do, but because of who God says you are. And God says, I see you. I see right through you. Don't try to fool me. Don't try to kid me with thinking you're better than you are. I see the worst in you, and yet I am going to choose to call you perfect because of Jesus Christ. His perfection given to you. That doesn't change. You can't add to it because it's not yours to begin with. And you can't take away from it because it's grace. It's a gift by grace. Everything is in Christ. Why we need this is because at the end of life, it's not about just getting through life. And let's just get enough wisdom and understanding so we can be pretty sharp and navigate our way through a difficult life. It's all about passing from death to life. And that cannot be done apart from Jesus Christ. That's something the church dies on. That's a hill we die on. There's a lot of secondary issues that we really don't hold too fast to. But there are some things we will die for and we will choose to absolutely take a stand and argue for. And one of those things is the centrality of Christ. He is all and in all. We are complete in him, not because of what we gave to him, but because of what he did for us. That's justification. At the end of my life, I'm certainly not standing before God saying, God, I was a pastor. Look how good I did. I studied your word. I did all the right things. I'm saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I know what I should still be punished for, but because of who Jesus Christ is, I stand complete. Because of that, he doesn't remember all my former sin. And because of that, all the things I think that make me just an extraordinary human being really matter very little to God. What matters the most is who Jesus Christ is, and that doesn't change. That's justification. That's dying with Christ. But what does it mean to be raised with Christ? He says this in chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. Dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. If you are a Christian, you have everything you need to live a life complete in him. You don't need other people's opinion. You don't need other people to think well of you. You don't need other people's approval on the way that you choose to live your life. You don't need other people to get you. You don't need other people to like you. You have everything that you need to be complete. For those of you who moved out here to make it in the entertainment industry, you don't need to be classified as successful as other people are classifying what successful is or is not. And you don't have to be in bondage to what you think is successful in order to feel better or worse about yourself. You have everything that you need in Christ to do that. Now, being raised with Christ is talking about how we practically work out our justification, how we practically work out the gospel. And let me say this. God does want your behavior to change. Okay? There ought to be a marked difference of people who are following Jesus Christ from people who are not. But God doesn't begin with behavior modification. He begins with giving you a new heart. Understand that. This is not about trying harder to be a good boy or a good girl. This has nothing to do with doing good things. This has everything to do with becoming the kind of person for whom good things naturally come. I don't have to think real hard about acting like a Christian. It's what I do because of Christ in me. This is what is meant in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 36, where the prophet Ezekiel has a word from God for the Israelites. The Israelites are living in a land not their own, and basically the whole gist is they're making God look bad. They're living their lives as if they're no different from anybody else in the land of captivity. And God basically says, listen, you all are making me look bad. And he comes in chapter 36. And God says, it's not for your sake, in verse 22, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. That is, I will establish my holiness, my perfection, through what I'm going to do for you, not what you can do for me. What is he going to do from them? Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove your stubborn heart of stone and give you a heart by the Spirit. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you understand the difference? This is why Paul talks so much about religion versus the gospel. Religion is when you focus on your behavior. The gospel is what God has done in you. Religion is about what you do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for you. Religion is about what you do so God will love you. The gospel is about what Jesus Christ has done to make you loved by God. Religion focuses on you trying to get closer to God. The gospel focuses on what Christ has done to become one with us that we might be drawn nearer to God. Religion is you trying to be acceptable to God. The gospel is Christ making you acceptable through his death. When you begin to focus on your morality, when you begin to focus on your good works, when you begin to focus on your behavior, you've missed the point entirely. The Bible is not about doing good things. The Bible is about transformation. Being an entirely new creature in Christ that actually wants to do these good things. If I'm, in general, a really angry, biting, arrogant person, and I have to think real hard about being nice to you, nothing's changed in my behavior. I don't get it. I'm trying real hard. And if you're getting tired of trying real hard, you should be. You're going to get burned out. You can't ever do that. The gospel is about God making you into the kind of person who has his Holy Spirit living within you, so you, through the process of growing in Christ, slowly but surely see your desires begin to change. See your lifestyle begin to change. See your behavior begin to change. Not because your behavior has become any different, but because you have a new heart. Don't miss that. That's gospel right there. That's Bible right there. It's about having a new heart, a new birth, being regenerated, not what you can do for God. Anything we do comes as a result of that. Let me give you an illustration before we close. There's a lot of good parents who love Jesus, but wrongly think that if we can get our kids' behavior to change, then somehow we've done our job as parents. And so the way that this typically works in behavior modification is we control our children's environments, we threaten them if they get out of line, and then we punish or reward them according to how well they were able to follow our rules. When you parent like that, what you get is obedient, compliant, good kids who don't steal, who don't lie, who don't cheat, and are still going to hell. Because you've done nothing to change their heart. All you've done is crush their will to mold their behavior into what's acceptable to you. Listen to what Paul Tripp, author of Shepherding a Child's Heart, who has written more about the subject than anyone else, has to say. Behavior does not spring forth without reason. It's a reflection of our hearts. A change in behavior that does not stem from a change in heart is not commendable, it's condemnable. It's the same thing that Jesus accused the Pharisees of in Matthew chapter 15. He said, "With your lips you draw near to me, but your hearts are far from God." Understand how that looks, parents. The goal is not getting your kids to be good boys and good girls. If you choose to parent that way and you succeed in shaping their behavior, but leave their heart untouched, what you get is kids who know how to say the right things, do the right things, act the right way while you're around because they're afraid of punishment. But as soon as they leave, they're out of there. Let me give you an example of how this looks. Anybody with more than one child has seen this case. Two kids are playing. There's one toy. Okay? You know where this is going. One of them starts crying because he took my toy. Right? You guys are familiar with this? You guys have babysat. You've seen kids arguing over the toy. Here, how do we typically handle that? We walk into the room and we say what? Who had it first? Okay? Understand when we do that, what we're establishing is that we are not about grace with our children, we're about justice. It's a common thing in my house because I have three boys. During the course of the day, they're going to argue about a toy. If I walk in there and say, who had it first? What I'm doing is I'm saying, it's all about justice here. And I want to make sure justice is served. And if I do that, I'm not getting at their heart. And here's the heart condition. My children love a plastic toy more than they do each other. And at the end of the day, if I see that justice is served and the child who had the toy doesn't come to understand that he loves a toy more than his brother who God made and died for, there's a problem in my house. I'm not after getting my kids justice. I'm after getting to the behavior of their heart. I want to see their hearts change in such a way where because they love their brother more than that toy, if their brother takes that toy, they give it to him. Something that we say to our kids all the time, who does God love, your brother or that toy? God loves my brother. Who did Jesus die for, your brother or that toy? My brother. Then should you really be that focused on the toy? I say that illustration especially for yous that aren't, for those of you that aren't parents, because you're very familiar with that behavior modification, aren't you? We seek just to control behavior. Haven't you seen that in many churches? This is the organized religion, super authoritarian dictator. I'm just about getting you to change your behavior. And if you don't, you're going to be seen as less spiritual by everyone else in this church, so you better get your act in line. Do you see how damaging that is? It's easy to control behavior. We have learned from enough dictators and authoritarian rulers. We've had enough Idi Amins, we've had enough Stalins, we've had enough Mussolinis to know how to get what we want out of behavior. You do it through fear, you do it through manipulation, and you do it through coercion. But as Paul said, James says, this must not be so among you. The gospel has a whole different way of going about that, and it's not about behavior modification. It's about you dying with Christ, and rising with Christ. Those two things are the hinges of the entire book of Colossians. Now, the cool thing is, as we begin to go through this book, and next week we get into chapter 1, verse 1, we get to go through gospel week by week by week. And you can never hear that too much. You can never hear that God accepts you like that too much. It helps set your priorities. It helps set your expectations. It helps us understand what we're here for. And through the next four chapters in the book of Colossians, as we just begin to go through those, we're going to unpack a lot of the words and terminology that Paul uses. But I'm so excited to be going through another book of the Bible again, because I love working our way through an entire book, coming to the end and saying, we've got another book under our belt that now we know. We know what's in there. We know what it's about.